Verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And Heavenly Father, we pray that minds would settle, hearts would be calmed right now, Lord, that we would see you very clearly, and that you, Lord, as you desire to speak to each and every one of us individually, I pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for each and every one of us and for your church. Lord, that this morning, that our coming together and the lifting of our voices, the reading and hearing of your word, Lord, would honor and glorify you. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. I was kind of thinking of this, you know, how do we honor people? What is honor when you think about it? You know, a lot of times we think that we have to do something special or put on some kind of a work or do some kind of a work to honor somebody. When we think about our veterans, those who have gone and put their lives on the line, those who have died for us, we talk a lot about honoring them, and we have holidays where we set aside and we honor them. How do you honor somebody that has put their life on the line, even somebody that has actually sacrificed their life for our freedom so that we are free to do the things that we do here in the United States of America? How do you honor them? Other than remembering and acknowledging the sacrifice that they made, right? There's really nothing we can do to honor them other than acknowledging, you know, that acknowledgement of what they have done. I was thinking about my kids, and Hannah's back for the weekend, but I guess she didn't get up this morning, college kids. And I was thinking about in terms of how they honor me, and really my children, both my son and my daughter, are a reflection to a great extent of Beth and I and myself. And you know, I joke around about it, and there are times that obviously they act up and I see things in my children that I'm not really excited about, and I realize that they're a reflection of me. Things that I've done, things that they have may have seen me do. But, you know, talking to people and other people, when they go over to other people's homes, it's such a rewarding thing when you hear of how great your kids are, you know? And it always seems like they're on their best behavior when they're in somebody else's home, right? But to a great extent, that is really a way that my children honor me, by being a reflection, by you know, being a good kids, so to speak. And I was kind of thinking about that, you know, how do we honor other people? And so much, how can we honor God? You ever sat down and thought about that? Kind of can cause some agitation in your life. because so much, you know, about the Christian walk is honoring and glorifying our Father in heaven. How do we do that? What do we need to do? How much of it do we need to do? And you can really get lost in that, but I think that we have a great example here in Jesus Christ on what it really means to honor our Father in heaven. And so Jesus has just, remember, he has been at the Pool of Bethesda, and he's gone, and the man at the Pool of Bethesda that was had been sick for 38 years, Jesus basically commands him to get up and take his bed and walk. And so he's been healed. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, have latched on to this. They're really not concerned about the fact that this man has been made well as much as that Jesus is working or had enacted this healing on the Sabbath, which goes against everything that they taught. And so he says, we pick up at verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." And really, it's more than that. It's really kind of been something that they've been pursuing for a while. They wanted to kill him, get him off the scene. For what reason? Well, it was because Jesus healed a man at the Pool of Bethesda. No, that's not really what it was. In fact, they completely ignore the fact that the man has been affected for 38 years with some condition and is now well. What Jesus did was against the rules. That's the problem. They had set up the boundaries and limitations according to their own distortions and definitions of the law. It's man-made law. This is a danger that can happen even for us. I mean, we got to be very careful with modern day theology. I have an issue with theology. Because what's being done is it's taken the Word of God and really misrepresenting the heart of God, and it's making man-made religion. And it's because of distortions and bad interpretations of what God clearly says. They had paralyzed people from enjoying their relationship with God to the extent that they had even limited God with the same rules and regulations that they had put on man. Imagine that. That's some arrogance, isn't it? Their misunderstanding and misuse of the law was evident in their interpretations of the do's and don'ts of the Sabbath, and it had gotten ridiculous. What Jesus did at Bethesda was an act of mercy. Imagine that. The keepers and interpreters of the law would not allow a merciful act on the Sabbath. And listen, if you've ever really studied the Sabbath, apart from what man has made the Sabbath and even our understanding of it in the church, if you've ever really studied the Sabbath was all about God's mercy. It was all about God's love for mankind. And it's like as if God needs to operate according to our understanding. And there's a warning here for me. Are there any rules or regulations or boundaries I've set up in my life that I expect God to adhere to? Any instruction or religious rules I've set up for God in my life? Lord, you can do this, but you can't do that. You can come in here, you can come in and you know and be a part of this part of my life, but you're not allowed over here. Or does he have open access to every area of my life? The traditions of man that controlled the Sabbath observance not only restricted the actions of Jewish society, it restricted the works of God. They were willing to go as far as to suggest that God could only work in certain ways on certain days. Imagine that. Or so they thought. They were about to run into God that became man. And they were going to learn otherwise. And we can, you know, Jesus often challenged their limited understanding of how God operated, what the Scriptures really mean. And I think in this, when you think about it, for you and for me, are we willing to let God be God in His church today? Or does God have to act according to any certain rules or any doctrines that we've come up with or any theology or theological interpretations that would in some way limit God? Have you ever run into that? I'll tell you what, you can buy a bunch of books that do. God does this, He doesn't do that. This is the way that, you know, and then we can get into that rut and that rite and that ritual thinking that this is the only way God does it, and this is, you know, and He does it that way every time. There's just a lot of bad understanding that comes from that. And we can either limit God according to what we know about Him, or the more we learn about God and grow in our relationship with Him, the more we understand of the limitlessness of God. Everything we learn, everything that we read in the Bible should be leading to the limitlessness of God, not the limits that we put on Him. He can heal who He wants, when He wants, wherever He wants. God can do whatever He determines is best for me. And I came to that conclusion this morning. And I'll take it back. Right? He can do whatever He thinks is best for me, unless it makes me uncomfortable, unless it doesn't fit into what I think He should be doing or the way that He should be doing it. Right? It might be according to your comfort level. That's why the proverb says, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. My struggle is with the my understanding part. Anybody else? It's my understanding that always gets in the way. Because God's infinite wisdom doesn't always fit into my limited understanding. And my struggle with that, did God give us His word in order that we might assume authority to instruct Him? You ever use God's word for that? See, God right here says this is the way you're supposed to do it. Or is God's word His authority to instruct us? I think that's a rhetorical question. But it's something that I think that we all struggle with and all have to work through in our lives at times. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders were way off base. They were way up in left field. I'm not making a political statement. It could have been too far. They thought they were too far right. But verse 17 says, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, this, first of all, would have blown their minds because the religious elite thought that to be truly one of the elite and to be a leader meant to not work. That was the job of the slaves and the servants, to do the real physical and hard labor. The thought that God worked, they would have a real hard time with that. And so Mark 2:27, and He said to them, this is Jesus, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Jesus healing on the Sabbath is exactly what the Sabbath was made for. It's what God gave Sabbath to man for. He put it right in the law, but because it was put in the law, all of a sudden it became a don't. You can't. And if we can't, then God shouldn't, right? When Adam fell, he was already, as soon as he fell, condemnation. He was already condemned. God's coming and finding them and clothing Adam and Eve and covering them was to help them. It was an act of mercy. It was compassion upon His creation, because now they had a knowledge of good and evil, where before they only knew what? They only knew good. And God came to them to help them. His desire was to restore the relationship between Adam and Eve and Himself. And we're not going to get it. That's the giving of the skins was the first introduction of the necessity of blood for sins, this offering of sacrifice. But God was approaching them to restore that relationship, and the religious leaders had made it a day. And listen, the Sabbath for the religious leaders was a day of inactivity. It was a day of inaction because of their interpretation of work and what work was and what work should not be. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 through 14, when the children of Israel were moving throughout the wilderness, one of the things, and we know that there's a lot of great instruction for clean living in the law of Moses, if you look at it correctly. And one of them was that when the army stopped and camped, they were told that they were to do their business outside of the camp, that go to the bathroom. Imagine, you know, having to tell a group of people that they shouldn't do it within the camp, that it's a good idea to go outside the camp, right? But God was instructing them on cleanliness and how to keep things in order. And so by Jesus' time, Jerusalem had become considered the camp of the Lord. And because of travel restrictions that the religious leaders imposed on the people according to their over-interpretation and distortion of the law, it had become illegal to go to the bathroom in Jerusalem at that time. You had to hold it all day or break the law and take a sacrifice, right? But it was. There's all kinds of ridiculous things of the law. You could not carry a needle in your clothing outside of the house because that'd be work. Like you would stitch up they just came up with all these crazy things. What the religious leaders had made was a day of inaction, that God's intent was really that it was meant to be a day of satisfaction. God has been at work restoring what has been broken at the fall. Not the Sabbath. Listen, it's not about the day. It was about His relationship with us. It always was. In verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father. Oh, can you believe that? Making Himself equal with God. It's in the present perfect tense, continually making Himself equal with God. It wasn't something He was hiding. Jesus understood, or the Jews understood, that Jesus was declaring in Jewish culture, or what He was declaring. In Jewish culture, the Son had all the rights and the authority of the Father. Everything that was given to the Son, the authority to carry the name, assume the inheritance, was bestowed upon the Son by the Father, the firstborn especially. If it was an only son, had all authority. Everything that was the Father's was the Son's. It was just something that was understood in culture. When Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," it did not mean that they are separate persons, but exercise common authority, equal positionally. And the religious leaders understood that Jesus was claiming equality with God, that He was, in fact, God. The first begotten Son of God, which according to Scripture and prophecy could only point to the Messiah. That's it. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Jesus-only movements all deny the deity of Christ in relationship with the Father. Three, or, and we understand a triune God, three separate persons, one Godhead. Not acting separately from one another, but in absolute harmony. And exercising the same authority. Father and Son not being one person, but having that perfect relationship. Jesus' unique relationship with His Father is described as sonship. Sonship, all authority that the Father has is the Son's, is what He was letting them know. And yes, Jesus broke the Sabbath as far as the religious leaders were concerned. And Jesus said that God was His Father. The broke and the said in these two verses are perfect presence. Jesus continually broke man's traditions and the traditions of the Sabbath, and always claimed equality with God. Continually broke the traditions of man, always claimed equality with God. Denying the deity of Jesus Christ is to go against what Jesus clearly proclaimed Himself to be. The Son of God, very, very God, very, very man. And verse 19 says, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner." Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2 this. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on, or the death of the cross. And I didn't add this, but therefore God also highly exalted Him, given Him the name which was above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God in the to the glory of God the Father." And so we have here that understanding, you know, of how Jesus was saying He's a reflection of the Father. My children are a reflection of Me. And this thought kind of caused me to shudder this morning. I'm a reflection of My Heavenly Father. Jesus willingly emptied Himself of all power, privilege, and authority when He became like us, yet had all power, authority, and privilege because of His relationship with the Father. That's what that's saying. Figure that one out. A perfect relationship. The reason why it's hard for us to understand is He became man, yet He did not sin. And He always continued to have a perfect relationship of continual communion and fellowship with the Father. And so because of that, He had all authority and power, although He gave it up by becoming like you and me. It's what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden before the fall. Perfect fellowship and communion with God. All they knew was right. You see, it's not a passive relationship in which Jesus was left to discover the Father's will. He wasn't sent down and go, "You have to figure it out for yourself." The Father was active the whole time, showing His will to the Son. The mystery of the incarnation really is seen here. When Jesus became man, He did not cease being God, but took on the person of God the Son. And verse 20 says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Love is a constant, habitual love. Literally, the Father never ceases to love the Son. And as an example, it's the same for you and for me. That ought to blow your mind. It's the love the Father has for us despite our failures and our shortcomings. It is a habitual, constant love that never ceases. In fact, so great is His love for us that He sent His Son as an example for us and to restore our relationship with Him. You see, the Father wants the same relationship with you and me that He had with the Son. How? How can that be? Because He was perfect and we weren't perfect. By showing greater works than healing the man at Bethsaida, by sacrificing His only Son and then raising Him up from the dead. That's what Jesus came to do. That's going to be the greater work that was going to be shown by the Father through the Son. And verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. Jesus uses the work of the resurrection as the ultimate example, far beyond the miraculous physical healings that the leaders had witnessed and ultimately ignored. You notice that they weren't all excited about the fact that this man was walking around healed. They were worried that God broke, you know, that Jesus broke their rules and regulations of the Sabbath. Didn't do it the way that they had decided it should be done. Here Jesus is claiming authority to raise the dead and give life. And we know, right, from the very beginning, John laid it out, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, nothing was created, you know, apart from Him. He's the life, He's the light of the world, all these things. We understand that He had the authority because He actually was Creator. But there's no greater power and authority than to give life. To a certain extent, man can't resurrect anything. We can bring something back to life, right? CPR. Electric shock. I hope I never have to experience that. But I do want to experience what this resurrection thing is, because it's an eternal life. It's a different kind of life. But only God has the power and the authority to give life. It is ultimate power. It's more than the power to heal and to raise the dead. Colossians 2:13 and 14, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. When Jesus went to the cross, He wiped out the law. The very things these people were holding on to and even holding against Him. They were against us, but it was which was contrary to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus claims sovereign authority to give life to whomever He will. And not just the life of the breath that He breathed into each one of us as we became, you know, Bill and Kevin, but a better life, an eternal life. It was always according to the Father's will, not supplicating, but united authority according to His own will, it says. It is absolute, it is complete, because it is always in harmony with the Father's will. And so He can say, I can do it according to My will, because we know that He also said, I and the Father are one. I can do nothing apart from Him. I only do what the Father tells, you know, Father wills. But understand this, I give life according to My own will because I'm the giver of life. And then Jesus goes on, and this is astounding, because there are many who want to just believe that Jesus came with a message of love, and He did. But we need to understand that the righteousness of God also includes judgment. The reality is this: all people who are ever born will stand in judgment. The warning for the church is, if judgment comes, it's going to begin at the church of, it's going to begin at the house of God, and then it's going to go on. There's going to be a judgment into eternity, you know, of those things which are going to burn up, wood, hay, and stubble. But then there's also going to be the great white throne judgment, where all of those who have not accepted Jesus Christ are going to stand in condemnation. The reality is, judgment is going to come, and all will stand before the judge, the ultimate judge, who is Jesus Christ. But it is a message of love, verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Think about that for a minute. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Concerning judgment, Jesus' mission was mercy, his message was love, his sacrifice was grace. But when you think about it, the very fact that he became man and dwelt among us is a picture of the judgment of God. As soon as God appeared in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, judgment was passed. Listen, you and me, anybody in his presence, every person that ever lived, past, present, and future, has been judged, and we've been judged guilty. And it's when you realize you're not like him. Could you imagine being Peter or Philip, the rich young ruler? Hey, how can I, you know, work the works of heaven and make it in? Go sell everything. He knew what he was married to. But could you imagine being in the physical presence of Jesus Christ? Would that make you uncomfortable? Knowing who he was? Who he is? Listen, we're not like him. And as Jesus looked upon Peter, he looked upon him with love, but Peter was judged. Everyone Jesus looked upon, he looked through eyes of love, the righteous upon the unrighteous, and he knew our judgment. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He knew our judgment. Judgment was given by the Son, so we should honor him. If there was no purpose for the Son to come to earth as a man, other than to say God loves us, then we cannot honor him. There's nothing to honor in that. In fact, there was no need for him to go to the cross if that in fact was the case. It's that he came to display the love by giving his own life, because he sees us through his eyes of love and he knows the hopeless situation that each and every one of us have been in. Bill, you're judged. Despite your present predicament, I have come to take the judgment in your place. Read that again. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. His decision was either to deal it out, but there was another option. The second option that blows my mind, he took it upon himself. I didn't come to watch you die, Bill, but to die in your place. The Father committed all judgment to me. I'm taking all judgment upon myself because I do not desire to pronounce judgment upon you. That's not why he came. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came that the world through him might be saved. All that is required is you honor me. How do I do that? Have you ever sat there? How do I honor God? How do I honor you, Lord? And it's like he's speaking, Bill, would you do me the honor? This is what the Lord is speaking. Would you do me the honor of standing beside me in my Father's throne room? That's how I honor him. so I can present you to my Father blameless. Because of the judgment he committed to me, I have passed judgment on sin and death, and all I ask is that I become your advocate, your defense in the presence of my Father. That's how you honor me. Stand next to me. Justify why my reason for going to the cross. That's powerful. He committed all judgment to me, and I had the choice. I could do whatever I want with it. But my action actually shows the heart of the Father, not to judge you and to watch you all die. The Father takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He gave it to me so that I could willingly give myself. You mean I honor Jesus Christ simply by accepting his work of salvation, not by works or trying to be good, doing enough? I don't have to impress him to honor him. Listen, you don't have to impress them to honor them. You know, I was thinking about this. It kind of tripped me out. Those who do justify Jesus' sacrifice, you know, those who accept his sacrifice, justified the sacrifice of Jesus before the Father. It's the only way to honor him, is to accept what he did on the cross. You know, I was thinking about this. When Paul wrote this, in Romans chapter 3, verses 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. His taking our judgment is a demonstration of his righteousness. He alone is righteous. He alone can pass that judgment. And he demonstrated his righteousness by taking it upon himself, becoming the in place of the propitiation for our sins. Think about that. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. All I need to do is put my faith and hope in him and stand next to him. Justified by his sacrifice, it's the only thing God would accept as sufficient to forgive my sin, and it blows my mind. The way that I honor him is to be the justification for his going to the cross. That's crazy. As he stands before the Father and said, you know, in my case, look, Father, he's ours. I went to the cross for Bill, and he's honored me by accepting what I have done. He's standing here today blameless because of me. Can you put yourself there? Have you put yourself there? Most assuredly, I say to you, you can take it to the bank. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The Father sent, his Son came. That's just the simple reality of what Jesus came to do. Believe the Word, believe the Father, and you shall not come into judgment. That's what it's saying. He's just so that he could be just and the justifier. Because of those who believe, he is just and the justifier of those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus, believe the Father who sent him, you shall not come into judgment. The only way to be declared not guilty is to believe in the only Son of God. You can be declared not guilty The Jewish leaders had made the Sabbath, which was a day to cease work and worship the Lord, something that it was never, ever, ever meant to be. The Sabbath was not about rules and regulation, do's and don'ts. It's about relationship and restoration. And Jesus is revealing that here as they were concerned about how they did, you know, and how so-and-so and who did what. And man, I hope you're here just freely to have, you know, to grow closer to the Lord. Maybe somebody's here this morning because they just want to know if it's true. It's not about do's and don'ts, not about coming and saying so many, you know, whatever's, prayers or canned responses. It's about a personal relationship. In fact, look, it's not about Sunday, it's not about Saturday, it's not about anything that ends with day, it's really about every day. Because that's when that's the invitation that the Lord gives us. It's not about a particular day. It never was about a particular day. When you recognize that God created for 6 days, He rested on the seventh, but what did He create on day six? He created man. And when He was done, He rested on the seventh day. He was well pleased, said it's all good. But what, see, here's the thing. The very first thing that Adam does, that man does after he's created, is what? Not work. Enters the rest of the Lord. The very first thing that God does for mankind is says, come and rest. Come and enjoy what I've done with me. You know, get your satisfaction from me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And His only desire was that they would lose that yoke and come to Him. He just wants you to lose the yoke of religion, of theology, masters of theology, doctors of divinity, everything. What do we honor today? Throw it all away and work on your relationship with Him. That's what He wants. That's it. You want to honor, you honor God and glorify your Father in heaven. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's all that you need. Heavenly Father, we hear you clearly. And Lord, we all struggle with these things sometimes. What can we do to honor you? And I just pray, Lord, as heads are closed, or eyes are closed, heads are bowed. I don't want heads closed right now. Lord, if there's anybody that you're speaking to, that you're asking to do the honor of standing next to you in the presence of your Father, Lord, that they would accept that invitation and become a part of the justification of your death on the cross. You've invited us to do that. Blows my mind. Lord, as we prepare to have fellowship and eat together, Lord, we will break bread and we'll drink, and we do it in remembrance of you. It's remembering what you have done that honors you. It's accepting it, believing it, and then remembering. Lord, we want to be a fellowship that honors you in what we say and what we do in our lives, in our thoughts. But we thank you, Lord, that you were able to take that judgment upon yourself, that as your Father committed it to you, you took it on our behalf. Words cannot describe what you have done, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.